If you're just joining us, we're in a summer series called Long Story Short. And this morning we're going to be in Hosea. I gave you a minute to find Hosea. It's going to be on the screen, but I want to read to you Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim, which is another word for Israel in the prophets? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, this is God's word, and we're taking, we're about week 7 of taking this little trek through the Bible with 12 statements. It's a tall order to, long story short, the scriptures, but the point of the series is to get a sense for how the Bible is a unified story about everything that God has promised to be for us in Jesus. The biblical story is that the world is not as it was meant to be. It is not as it was created to be. But the one who created this world perseveres and redeems, start to finish and all the way through. That's what we see from in the beginning in Genesis 1 all the way through to Revelation where we're headed. But it's in the prophets that we see the perseverance of God foremost. And today is going to be our one stop in the prophets. We've opened up to Hosea here. If we were to put the prophets who have books named for them in the Old Testament, if we put them all in one room, you'd have 16 guys in there. You did have prophetesses in Scripture, female prophets. But in the Old Testament, the books bearing the names of prophets go from about the 8th century B.C., to the 6th century. They go through the Assyrian dynasties, Babylonian captivity, the Persians setting the people free, letting them go back into the land. So you've got exiles and returns. All that Old Testament history is part of the prophets. And we've turned to Hosea this morning, not because, if you know anything about the prophets, you think, is Hosea the one who had the wife who, yeah, that's the guy, had a very peculiar household. Hosea was directed by God. Don't miss this. Directed by God to marry a woman named Gomer, who, if not belonging to the world's oldest profession, putting this as delicately as I can with kids in the room, was at least serially unfaithful to Hosea. Serially unfaithful. But God told him to be faithful to her because their marriage was to be an object lesson to those who happened to be living in the 8th century B.C. that Hosea lived among. It was an object lesson, the marriage of Hosea, an object lesson about how God remained faithful to his people despite their unfaithfulness to him. So this is a pretty heavy object lesson. But when it says here in verse 5, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, slain them by the words of my mouth, my judgment goes forth as the light. That sounds like God is done. It sounds like God is casting off his people. And God talked to the people through the prophets a lot like that. You know, I'm going to cast you off. And then he wouldn't do it. He would say, I'm going to write you a certificate of divorce. He says that in some of the prophets. He uses that language, and then he doesn't do it. Because what God is, steadfast love, God gave steadfast love, desired it in return, even though it went largely missing for him. This is verse 6, for I desire steadfast love. He desired what he gave, but he kept giving it even though he wasn't getting it in return. And that's why the object lesson in Hosea's particular case, Hosea directed to take a wife, that he did. It's a living metaphor meant to show God's steadfast love to a brothel-hearted people. And that message goes over and over and over again through a very thick portion of your Bible, from about Isaiah all the way into Malachi, 400 years before the New Testament begins as we know it. And just as a by the way, as we think about that, just while I've got you thinking about Hosea and his wife Gomer, God can ask us to do things we may not want to do. God can appoint for you a task or a circumstance of life that you would not have asked for and you don't want. God can stick you and me in situations we don't want to be stuck in. And when that happens, we might think, you know, well, I'm being punished or I'm being shelved. But the testimony of Scripture is that God is showing us in that a side of His steadfast love we wouldn't otherwise see. And I know that's not emotionally satisfying to hear, but it is often what's happening. Hosea is sent into marriage, not just sent into marriage, sent into marriage to a woman who would be serially unfaithful to him. Hosea's heart was hewn, to use the word in verse 5, ripped apart by Gomer's deliberate and continual unfaithfulness to him, but God went through the same thing. And Hosea is representing the prophets to us this morning because if you want the long story short of the prophets' preaching, and this is going to be an over-summary of Old Testament prophetic preaching. You got 16 books covering, you know, three centuries. But to summarize it, long story short, what the prophets were always telling the people of God is repent and return. Repent and return. That, in a nutshell, that's a pistachio shell, is the 16 Old Testament prophetic books' message condensed. Repent and return. Now, the prophets, of course, they said so much more than that. But that's largely how they spoke to their moment. And that's mostly what they did. They spoke to their present. Here and there, they got to peer into future things, but the prophets were not primarily seers of the future. Who they were, you could call them covenant enforcers. They were calling Israel and Judah back to God, back to the law of Moses, which was for them, for Israel and Judah, you have a split kingdom after the reign of Solomon, 10 tribes are Israel, 2 tribes are Judah. What they're called back to is this conditional covenant arrangement. Spelled out consequences for disobedience to God. That's what made it conditional. The covenant that God made with the people through Moses, the law was the encoding of that. It was a conditional covenant arrangement. It said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, you'll have all these consequences that you don't want. And the prophets would always hearken back to the Mosaic covenant and say, these consequences that are going on now, we're facing exile, we're about to be overrun by this people group, we've got all this disease or we've got all these problems. These are they're making the connection to this is what God said would happen if we were unfaithful to our covenant, if we were disobedient. And so again, the prophets, as I said to the children this morning, they're a big part of our Bible, but they're also a big part of our church. Our church. Every church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Ephesians 2:20. But here's something that I think you should emphasize whenever you look at the prophets, that the prophets did not exempt themselves from the message that they preached. I think that's crucial to emphasize. The prophets saw the ugliest stuff in the people of God. You know, whatever pastors see, whenever we see the ugly of the people of God, and we do as pastors, and it's often discouraging. There's a high turnover rate in the pastorate, just vocationally, seeing God's people at their worst. The prophets saw that to the 10th power. And the prophets, you know, they were very righteous people. These men and women who were prophets, they did not exempt themselves from the call they preached to the people to repent and return. Though they were the ones who would announce judgment was coming, and it would often take the form of an invasion by the Assyrians or the Babylonians carrying the people off into exile. They did not exempt themselves from that judgment. Would have been very easy for them to do so, but they were in it with the people. They were going through it with the people, though they were not guilty of the same things the people were. But the prophets did not see themselves over or above the people they preached to. And that means that they were not moralists. You know, a lot of us in the modern church, we're kind of avoidant of the prophets because we sort of assume that they are moralistic. We assume that they're just, you know, bearing condemnation messages all the time. But they weren't moralists. Moralism is built from self-righteousness, not righteousness. In moralism, we come to think ourselves better than those who we're finding fault with or whose faults stand out to us. And so the prophets, yes, they pointed out the people's faults. They did. That's part of what their calling was. And then they called the people to repent and return to God. Verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. And you say, well, that feels a little schizophrenic. I mean, he's torn us that he may heal us. What is that? Well, the message was, you're getting the consequences the Mosaic law laid out. The terms are there. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't a surprise. God said, if you obey me, you'll be blessed these ways. If you disobey me, if you're unfaithful to my covenant, if you go after the idols of the people groups around you, if you adopt their behaviors and practices, these will be the consequences. And so what the prophets come onto the scene to say is, look, the consequences are afoot. They're happening. But our God is steadfast love. They're also saying that. Repent and return. And you speak like that, not when you see yourself over everyone else, but when you see yourself as participating in the community. You're among them. The prophets belong to God, but they also belong to the people they preach to. Same is true of Jesus' preaching. He preached like the prophets. He even cited Hosea on one occasion. Let me show you. This is Matthew chapter 9. The call of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. Verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house of Matthew, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. By sinners, they mean those the religious establishment would have nothing to do with. These people had gone into traitorous behavior, which was tax collectors. They were greedy, they were lustful, they were angry at the world, whatever they were, but the religious leaders had separated themselves and called them sinners. And so verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, saw him in Matthew's house, a tax collector's house, see Jesus there, reclining at table, eating, having fellowship with these people, the friends of Matthew, who else would you expect his friends to be? People just like him. They say, verse 11, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, Jesus, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. And here's the quotation of Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, when I say quotation, that's Hosea 6:6. It's not verbatim and it's not in its entirety. Oftentimes, when New Testament figures quoted the Old Testament, they would quote by something that's called metalepsis, meaning you just cite a fragment of something the speaker knows, his listeners know, and then they make the connections. And this worked forward too, not just reverse. In fact, remember verse 2 in Hosea 6, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up. Ding, 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 ding. What does that make you think of? Metalepsis working in forward, not just in reverse, in preview, not just review. But when Jesus says, Matthew 6, or 9:13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's taking them back to Hosea 6. And the Pharisees were men who knew the scriptures cold. It said you could unfurl a scroll, post it to the wall, blindfold a Pharisee, have him throw a knife at it, and wherever it landed, he'd finish the sentence. It's incredible knowledge of the scriptures. And so there's Jesus, Matthew 9, seated among the self-righteous of his day, or seated among people that the self-righteous of his day wanted to moralistically cast off from God, certainly cast off from themselves. The Pharisees expressed absolute contempt for the company that Jesus kept. They tell him in verse 11 of Matthew 9, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Any other recovering Pharisees here today like me who've had to learn in your life Jesus wants the people you don't? I've had to learn that. They think Jesus is unrighteous for sitting with those people. And Jesus, in reply, here's the reason I want you to note Matthew 9 along with Hosea 6. Jesus, in reply to the Pharisees, is essentially saying, but isn't this what prophets do? Call the sick to health? That's why he says in verse 12, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. And he's not saying the Pharisees weren't sick. They were sick, self-righteously sick. But Jesus is saying to them, isn't what the prophets do calling us to repent and return? So let's take these one, two, repent and return. If we were to, long story short, the preaching of the prophets, the counsel of the prophets, the cry of prophetic ministry, it is repent and return. So let's think first about repentance and then about return, and we'll move into communion. First, repentance. You start with definitions and then you move to descriptions. Description is the thing in action. But as to definition, repentance means a change in mind, a change in your thinking. And as such, it certainly involves our cognition, how we think, but it also involves our volition, our will. Although our wills are quite limited, so is our thinking. But change in being, change in doing, usually starts with change in thinking. I see the sin in my disordered actions, my disordered affections. I start to think with God about matters of honesty and integrity and fidelity. That's the definition of repentance. But to describe it, how this plays out, because the prophets were so vivid. I hope you'll read them. They're so vivid in their descriptions of repenting. They used a lot of illustrations. They're very earthy. A lot of poetic turns of phrase, if you just like the way language works. And then, of course, you had these surprising object lessons as well, as we've noted. And all of it was to penetrate to the heart, to rekindle the memory of God's steadfast love. When I was a Boy Scout, we would have all these campouts and make these big campfires, which by morning was a pile of ash. So we'd sit around the fire at night, and then eventually we'd all go to our tents. And then you'd wake up in the morning, and you had this big ash pile where the campfire was, burned out during the night, of course. But we noticed that if you have wisps of smoke still coming up off the ash pile, that meant you had embers underneath that were still hot. And in fact, if you took sticks and you pulled back the ash, you could see down in there, sort of like the molten core of the fire still active. And so we would take dry sticks, little dry sticks, and we would put them on the ash heap, and soon those sticks would ignite because the embers under the ash were still hot. I think about that when I think about the Old Testament prophets' calls to repentance. They were like these little sticks. Israel and Judah, so often just an ash heap, their fire for God had died down. It was out. The people living as ignorant of God as any people group around them, living as idolatrously as any people group around them. And so what calls to repent were aimed to do was to, excuse me, rekindle their memory of God as a God of steadfast love. Meaning the gap that they had to close was a gap that he was predisposed to closing for them if they would just return, repent and return. And you want that if you know that God is steadfast love. I mean, if you really know that God truly loves you, you want to move near him, not away from him. In Romans, it says that God's kindness leads us to repentance. One of my favorite lines in all the Scripture. God's kindness leads us to repentance. We're led. We are invited. We are not driven there by God. And we're led to repentance not to wallow in our sin or practice some kind of worm theology or do penance. That's not repentance. Repentance is not penance. It's not, God, I'm going to show you how sorry I am, do these 13 things I promised. It's repentance is not going to render you self-loathing, nor is it's never about proving to yourself or to others how faithful I can be now. I was unfaithful, but now I'm going to show you how faithful I can be. That's not the point of it. The point of repentance is to get our loves in order. It's coming to the Lord who has not left, the Lord who never moves, and saying, I want your way and your will. I want you, Lord. And we may have to start at, Lord, let me long to long for you again. Lord, let me maybe long for you for maybe for the first time. The old Thomas Merton prayer, Lord, I believe that even the desire to please you pleases you. Just start there. Even the desire to please you pleases you. It's contact with just an ember under whatever ash heap you have, our ash heap of complacency, our ash heap of indifference, our ash heaps of distractedness, our ash heap of neglect, our ash heap of deliberate, high-handed, moving in a direction we know God doesn't want. Repentance leads to life transformation. It does. But it's often just an ember to start. The smallest step forward, a little cracking of the door. You turn to the Lord and you say, Lord, would you meet me in this thing that I feel helpless to stop, or this thing I'm afraid to get out of? You know, I'm afraid if I don't do that, I'm not going to be loved. I'm not going to be happy. If I don't go there, do that, be this way with this group, Lord, would you meet me there and help me get to the root of my distrust, my belief that the happiness I make for myself is better than what you want to give me? And it's not just a mental interaction with God, repentance. It will show itself in your actions. There's always a follow-through. We turn and we move toward God. But just a little cracking of the door can go a long, long way. And God can do more with that than you know. I mean, he can walk through walls, you know. Remember Jesus, post-resurrection appearances, showing up in rooms that were locked? We don't even have to crack the door, but repentance does that. Repentance says, Lord, I don't want you to have to walk through the wall. I'm going to crack the door. I'm going to unlock it. And I'm going to wait in this place of confusion or frustration with myself or just this place of need. Lord, I need you. And I know that you're going to prime my heart for real change, for success and obedience, you know? Hey, I'm actually doing this the way God wants. Never for drawing attention to that, taking pride in it. That becomes self-righteous moralism. No, I want God because I don't want despair. I don't want to be dismayed at myself and what I'm capable of doing. I want to leave behind the wrong thing and move toward what's right. Again, not as a moralistic move, but because I know that in Christ, it will bother me to not be moving in his direction. In repentance, we position ourselves to let God lead, as it were, on the dance floor, you know. To not live in guilt and shame, to no longer seek in sin or from sin what I need to find in my Savior. I need to make that move. I've got to go that direction. I love the description I once heard someone give of repentance, that it's collapsing on Christ. It's sort of the idea of the prodigal son, you know, the father running out to him and the kid just collapsing on his father. I like that because repentance is, it's not about me asserting my goodness or proving my willpower is going to be really sufficient this time. And I'm really going to knock it out this time. Repentance makes it about the goodness of God to me, covering all my less than goodness, even when others think I'm doing pretty good. And we can fool others. Not that any of us walk around wanting to be hypocritical, but God always sees the heart. God always knows. He's never surprised. He's not wishing he didn't know you. He can't wish that. Steadfast love will not go there. What the prophets of old aimed at when they called for repentance, we can put in two buckets. One was repenting of ignorance. This was willful ignorance on the part of the Old Covenant people. It's interesting, if you read, take time to read Hosea, you won't find him quoting the law because he knew the people didn't know it. It didn't do any good to quote the law back to them. They didn't really know it. They were biblically illiterate. They had access to biblical wisdom, a lot of access. We have more. In fact, not just because we have a New Testament, but the quantity and breadth of content in our information age. You can download, Drake said it this morning, you can download anybody you want to listen to. You can listen to brilliant thinkers, all at our fingertips. We have just we're awash in it. Back then, it wasn't an information super age. But what did they have? They had rich oral tradition. They had shared stories. They had the law. But they neglected it. And it really isn't so different with us. I mean, we have overwhelming amounts of information, but even what we know of God, we don't always do. I could make the case probably that too many Christians are biblically illiterate today and rather unbothered by it. I could probably make that case stick, but our forebears were the same way. You're reading about the same realities when you read this book. And so the prophets called them, and their call is still good by extension to us, to repent of willful ignorance. And then the other bucket repentance sought to empty was idolatry. Idolatry is the move we make of substitution. It's to substitute something else for God, something else in the place of God, something else that we ask to satisfy or fulfill us in a way that only God can. And the more you look into idolatry biblically, it's a fascinating study biblically of just what idolatry is. I mean, of course it was bowing down to an image. Isaiah probably has the all-time mock. He mocks the guy who goes out and chops down a tree. This is Isaiah 44. You can read it later. The guy goes out and he chops down a tree, and with some of the wood he builds a fire and he warms himself by his hearth. And then with one of the sticks he makes an idol. He carves it and fashions it and puts it on the hearth above the place where he's burning the rest of it and says, bows down to it and says, save me, you're my God. And we see the ridiculousness of that, and Isaiah mocks it and makes fun of it. But idolatry is also very subtle. It's really about the heart. It's, in fact, one writer says it's more adverb than adjective, meaning idolatry doesn't describe a person, place, or thing or an idea in and of itself so much as idolatry is a particular way of relating to those people, places, things, ideologies in which we want to find our ultimate significance, our ultimate worth, our ultimate value, our ultimate rest. And this is why good things like work and family can become idolatrous if I put ultimate value there. Individualism is idolatrous when I make self the be-all, end-all of my life. Materialism is idolatrous when I want material comforts or just want what I want. And the thing about idolatry is that it feels like freedom, which is why it lures us, but we become bound. And so bound, idolatry has become dictatorial, very dictatorial. Tim Keller. It still hurts to say the late Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, wrote these words. Remember this, if you don't live for Jesus, you will live for something else. If you live for a career and you don't do well, it may punish you all of your life and you will feel like a failure. If you live for your children and they don't turn out all right, you could be absolutely in torment because you feel worthless as a person. If Jesus is center and Lord and you fail him, he will forgive. Idols won't. Have you noticed that about idolatry? Very unforgiving. Your career can't die for your sins, Keller says. No idol will. Idols are by their nature self-absorbed, self-centered, even if they seem to be advocating for others. He says, whatever you base your life on, you have to live up to that. Jesus is the one Lord you can live for, who died for you, who breathed his last breath for you. Does that sound oppressive? It doesn't. But we don't think our idolatry is oppressive. And the prophets were much more clear-eyed about this than we are. That's one of the benefits of reading the prophets. It makes you really sensitive to how idolatrous our hearts are. Old John Calvin said that the heart is an idol factory. We're continuing to just produce. We're manufacturing. We're just sending on down the line all the time. The prophets saw the oppression in idolatry. They saw the oppression it leads to. They saw what idolatry did to the people of God, how it sets us adrift so that we need to return. And this is the second thing, and we'll just say something briefly about this and move to communion. Repent and return is the summary of the prophetic message. Verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. Verse 3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. He's speaking to a very disobedient people when he says this. Why? Why do we press on to know the Lord? Because he's for us. So many times, as covenant enforcers, the prophets in that role of enforcing the conditional covenant arrangement Israel had with God, the prophet would say, the consequences of our disobedience are now upon us, or they are coming. And then the historian would later record those consequences happen. The law spelled out the troubles. But the people had hit the mute button. They'd tuned out the law. They'd turned the page. And then the troubles followed. But so did the Lord, always. He never moved. And so you might be surprised by this. The prophets actually preach much more grace than they ever preach judgment. Read them. We think of the prophets bearing a message of raw condemnation, shaking their fists, pointing at the people. But whenever they had to talk about the judgment or the condemnation the people were under, that was never the last word. It was not even the loudest word. You know what the loudest word was? Let's return. Let's go back. Let's return to the God of steadfast love. Yes, he is judging us now because of our covenant unfaithfulness. We're getting the consequences we merit, but our God is steadfast love. He will let us return. He will let us draw near to him again. He will let us know him again. Return to him because he's never moved. He's in the same place he was when we drifted off. Our covenant arrangement with God, speaking of the church, it's unconditional. Israel's was conditional. That's the great section break in the story of the Bible, is that you go from a conditional covenant where God's blessing depended upon your obedience into the new covenant arrangement, which Hebrews, later in the New Testament, says is founded on better promises. You go into this arrangement where the promises, the blessing of God, is based on someone's obedience on your behalf. And this makes all the difference. Our conditional arrangement with God is unconditional because Jesus Christ stepped into our every consequence. He paid the wages of sin. You can't overemphasize this. He went to the place of judgment that our willful ignorance and idolatry created. He went there and took the worst for us so that our basis of relating to God, our ethics, are in response to his goodness to us, not to make him good to us, not to keep him good to us. And so the church has preachers and pastors to shepherd the people of God into the goodness of God accomplished for us by Jesus. Israel had prophets telling them to return, come back, repent. There's a qualitative difference. And you know, how we hear our message, it's not just through preaching this side of the cross. It's not by way of a prophet's preaching. It's by way of the table that we're moving to. The table. As often as we eat the bread, as often as we drink the cup, do you realize the table is its own call to repent and return? It echoes this. Repentance is not cleaning yourself up before God. It is collapsing on Christ. We may have a work to do. In repenting, we do have a work to do. We have an energy to expend, and there is an action to it. But in repentance, what you're reaching for is to grasp the basis of your acceptance with God is his faithfulness to you. That he came to heal your sickness from your sin, both unrighteous and self-righteous expression. And so if you are adrift today, repent and return to the God who's never left. If you're tired of your own willed ignorance and neglect of God, what God wants, repent and return. If you're exhausted by your idolatries, ask God to name them and call them out and show you what they are. It may be painful, but boy, it's so good to return and recognize that God has never left and is always there. Because what this table that we're about to move to, what it commemorates is an act of self-sacrifice that no idol could or would ever do for you. Whether your idol is a person or a place or a thing or an ideology, your idol does not love you. It doesn't love you in the way that you need. Only God in Christ does that for you. Only God in Christ is worthy of your ultimate affections and allegiance. So as the worship team joins me here on the platform, and our elders get ready to service Drake and Donovan, before I pray, just a note of how we do communion here. Our musicians will play, and the tables will be open as soon as I say amen. I'm about to pray. I'll say amen. And Drake on this side, and Donovan on this side, and little Rowan, you've been everybody's assistant today. You're doing so good, Rowan. We'll serve you. Allow them a moment to speak a word of blessing to you. This is the body of Christ given for you. It's the blood of Christ shed for you. And then take the communion. You can take it back to your seat. You can partake of it as you will. You can. We won't have a moment at the end where we all will together, but you don't have to do it immediately. You can wait. You can linger. And then when the team believes that everybody's been served, they'll lead us in a closing song. May I pray for us. Father, thank you for your prophets who went well before us centuries and centuries ago, but whose words are still being read, whose stories are still being told, whose metaphors are still gaining ground in our idolatrous hearts. Lord, thank you for your grace and patience. Thank you that in the movement of time, you chose the exact time you would send Jesus in response to the prophet's preaching, and he himself preached as a prophet. And eventually he said, "This is my body, and this is my blood, my body given for you, my blood poured out for you." And that was about bringing us near so that even if we are adrift, we're never out of sight. And even if we get cold and we don't feel it and we're not with it, you never get cold, Lord. You always feel it. You're always with it. You are steadfast love. You are the incarnation of steadfast love. So we thank you for this moment of worship for the church. Thank you, dear Jesus, for your grace to us and your mercies that are new every morning, including this morning, no matter what we came in here with. Thank you for the appeal of grace and for doing something about the judgment that our actions require, doing something permanent and definitive about it. Lord Jesus, we're grateful people. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.